Hey folks, we're about to get started, but before we do, I just want to remind you that you can always get show notes for this and every other episode at ChristianTransHumanistPodcast.com. And while you're there, be sure to sign up for email updates so that we can let you know about new episodes and so that we can help connect you with other people just like you who are asking questions just like this. Thanks so much for listening. All right, well, I'm Micah Redding, and I'm here with Greg Boyd, who's an internationally recognized theologian, preacher, teacher, apologist, and author. He's been featured in the New York Times, The Charlie Rose Show, CNN, NPR, BBC, and now the Christian Transhumanist Podcast. And he's the co-founder and senior pastor of Woodland Hills Church in St. Paul, Minnesota, as well as having authored 20 books, including the best-selling Letters from a Skeptic and The Myth of a Christian Nation. Thanks so much, Greg, for joining me.
It's my pleasure. I'm honored to be here.
So one of the things that I've loved about you kind of looking over your work is that, you know, most people that I follow tend to focus on one very specific thing, you know, like theology or a specific area of science or New Testament studies or, you know, some kind of particular chunk that they bite off of kind of this larger world. And you don't seem to be doing that. You've explored open theism, Anabaptist thought, anarchism, theories of atonement, theories of hell, the quest for the historical Jesus, science and faith. So what is driving your interest in all of this, or what's leading you to engage with all of these different areas?
They're all just so interesting. They're all so interesting, and everything's interconnected. And so I find, you know, you start at one point, but that takes you into another point, you know. So you just start with, so you know, you're studying maybe the history of the doctrine of God, and it gets you thinking about the doctrine of God, which gets you thinking about, you know, the nature of the world he created and the nature of his knowledge, and there's no possibility. Well, that relates to the problem of evil, you know, and it's just all interconnected, and that gets into science. You know, so I can't compartmentalize very well. I just tend to be, or maybe I just have ADD and I can't focus on one thing. You know, you name it, but it's all interesting.
Yeah, well, definitely. I love that, and I think that connects to a lot of the thinking around how Christians have framed, you know, humanist thought as distinct from kind of secular humanism, but the engagement of Christians in all areas of culture and life. Mm-hmm. And you know, the kind of stereotypical Renaissance person, you know, that kind of idea, that's always been really appealing to me. So I find that intriguing, and I find it incredible to when people can jump those fences, you know, and between disciplines.
Well, a lot of it is for whatever reasons I have always had an aversion to groupthink. You know, if everyone's saying it's got to be this way, I immediately am thinking, does it? And kind of look at different perspectives. And what I find is that, you know, so many people have questions about so many different things, legitimate questions. They ask, you know, how does this work? You know, and as I look at the questions and consider them, I often see a different way of looking at it than the standard, you know, the standard thing that you've just sort of inherited from the tradition. And a lot of the questions that people have are the result of, you know, ideas that have best been characterized in the tradition, but that aren't necessarily true. And so I enjoy problem solving and looking at things a different way. And so that also has kind of pulled me into all these different directions, because people have questions about all these different things, and they're legitimate.
Yeah. So let's talk about your book, The Cosmic Dance, because this is a book that is about science, I think, and really kind of engages it from a different angle, both in format and subject matter. So what kind of compelled you to write this book? What was the driving idea behind this?
Well, I've always been fascinated by, not always, but, you know, in my adult life, I've been a kind of armchair scientist. I like to read up on quantum physics and chaos theory, complexity theory, and all those sorts of things. There's so many cool, cutting-edge things happening in science these days. And reality is turning out to be much weirder than we thought, you know. And so I have just constantly read about that. And then I like to, once in a while, I share life with a group of friends. And I once in a while, they let me sort of pontificate on what I'm reading and thoughts I have. And it often kind of goes over their head. And so they would be telling me, you just chunk it down and make it easy, you know, draw pictures, you know. And so I came up with this idea of sort of a graphic novel. It's sort of a Photoshop book. It's a conversation that I have with my small group, but I also then invite in Einstein, you know, or whoever the representative is of a science. And I try to make this scientific material as simple as possible. And it's all done in a dialogue format, kind of tongue in cheek. There's a lot of humor. And it's all Photoshopped, every page. And so it just kind of came out of, I think I got the idea from, I don't know if you've ever seen this series where they do introducing relativity theory or introducing quantum theory. Well, they do the same thing where they draw pictures. And in their case, it's all drawings. But we just Photoshop stuff. I got an artist and photographer, and we all kind of came together and made this book. It was a lot of fun.
Yeah. Yeah, that's so interesting. You know, just looking at the the way that, you know, that's approached. I think those kinds of you know, we think of it as like dumbing it down or something, but actually being able to grasp concepts in a visual way is in many cases a stronger way to grasp them. And I always think about how Einstein, you know, he always goes to these certain kinds of, you know, a falling elevator and a moving train. Like, he's always relating them to these kind of
trying to ride his bicycle at the speed of light. You know, that.
Right.
Yeah, and you know, it's challenging because you don't realize how much you don't understand a concept until you try to, you know, chuck it down to a, you know, a layperson's level, and trying to diagram it it forces you to get clear on things.
Yeah.
Yeah. So it was a good exercise.
Yeah, that's actually something Richard Feynman kind of talked about, how so many very educated people don't actually really understand the thing. They can talk about it, but as soon as you take one step to the left, they lose all context, you know?
Yeah.
And so he would always ask them to, you know, break it down to a very specific example. And he kind of had this ongoing challenge with some mathematicians to come up with something that, you know, that he could like conceptualize around it. And so I think that's exactly right. When you boil it down to examples, then you see if you can really understand it or not.
Exactly. Yeah. So as part of this, I had a guy who is a trained scientist, you know, help me out and like, okay, would this analogy work, you know, and trying to explain why, you know, how the input of energy knocks, you know, a molecule out of the, you know, system. And so we use the boat analogy. There's just, you have to be very creative. You have to use your imagination and really dig into it. But it was a ton of fun. And the feedback I've gotten is that people have fun reading it.
Yeah.
Because it's kind of a lighthearted book. But it also addresses an important issue, which is the nature of reality and what's God's involvement in reality. And you know, the picture of God that we have, the narrative that we live in, it determines, you know, to a large degree the quality of our life. And so the theme of this book is about how it seems to be the nature of things that there's spontaneity and openness and creativity built into the very fabric of creation. You know, there's an interplay of order and chaos all over the place.
Mm-hmm.
And you can see it in these different fields of science. And that's just something about God. You know, that God is there's a spontaneity in God, a creativity in God, and open-endedness. And we're to be dance partners with him. You know, the nature of reality is more like jazz improvisation than it is sort of classical music where it's all, you know, Baroque music or something. Mm-hmm. It's, there's a playfulness to it.
Yeah, so this book, you're covering quantum physics, complexity theory, relativity theory, things like that. So what do those things tell you about, like, what is it about how you understand the theory of relativity or the theory of quantum physics or chaos theory or whatever that points to that idea?
In quantum theory, the basic idea is that there is, most quantum theorists agree now, the ultimate thing to be said about the nature of reality at its smallest unit is that there's indeterminacy, and that it flies in the face of Newtonian physics, which held that everything was determined. For every particular cause, there's a particular effect. And what we're seeing in quantum physics is that that's not necessarily the case. That there seems to be, you can tell, you can write out a bell curve of probability as to how a particle in its superposition, which is before it's measured, you can put out a bell curve of probability of where it might end up, but you can't specify exactly where it's going to end up. There's indeterminacy there. And in fact, that's true of all these fields of science, except for relativity theory. I'll get to that in a minute. But it used to be just taboo to talk about chance or, you know, indeterminacy or spontaneity, because they had a mechanistic, deterministic worldview. Mm-hmm. Now those kind of concepts are being used all over the place. An element of unpredictability is in the very fabric of things. The other thing that we learned from quantum physics is that you can never separate the experiment from the experimenter. That we're always part of the system that we're measuring or experimenting with. This is the whole Heisenberg's uncertainty principle. You know, you can determine the velocity of a particle, but then you can't determine its position, or you can determine the position but not the velocity because you interfere with it in the process of measuring it. So it's the idea of that objective world out there apart from us is just kind of come collapsing down. In the case of relativity theory, the main thing I wanted to show there is that it's frequently argued, one of the main arguments that's used against the open view of the future, which I hold to, which is simply the view that possibilities are real, time is real, and since God knows all of reality exactly as it is, God knows the future partly composed of possibilities. There's an element of uncertainty there. What we will do will be decided by us when we get there. Well, people argue that relativity theory shows that there's no real distinction between the past, present, and future. That time is relative, which they take to mean it's just perspectival. That is really not a conclusion that follows from relativity theory at all. Relativity theory is all about how we, in the present, how time is relative to us in the present. We, you know, you and I, if we're depending on it, how fast we're traveling and where our position is relative to an event we're looking at, we will see it, experience it in a different coordinate. It might be, yeah, my before might be your after and vice versa. But it doesn't say anything about the future. There's nothing about relativity theory that has anything to do with the future. And it doesn't rule out, because it's a scientific theory, you know, it deals with reality that humans experience, that we can measure. And so it doesn't talk about God or an omnipresent being or anything like that. But if you have other reasons for believing in an omnipresent being, relativity theory doesn't rule out there being a cosmic now. In other words, all the nows within the universe are they will experience each other differently. But if there's a being who's co-present with each event, then there would be God could have a coordinated now, a coordinated present, as opposed to the past, and in contrast to the future. And so relativity theory just has nothing to say about the nature of the future. It's all about how we present beings experience the past differently.
So that still makes time kind of look kind of weird, though, right? Like we still are dealing with the fact that we might be seeing something now that we're experiencing now, and we're seeing someone make a choice, but they actually already made it a long time ago,
right? Yeah. But we could never experience a person making a choice in the future. There's no perspective in which your own decisions are already done. Mm-hmm. Time is just the way we measure sequence. Yeah. And so the way we experience time depends on your position and velocity. That's what relativity shows. But there is sequence. And if you were a being who's co-present with every event, there could be a cosmic and absolute now as opposed to an absolute before and an absolute after.
Interesting. Yeah, so that kind of leads into, like you were talking about your open view of the future. And we've talked to Thomas J. Ord on the program in the past. Unpack that a little bit. How do you see that from a theological perspective? What do you see the role of the open view or open theism in in the theological world?
Yeah, I don't like the term open theism. I've never liked it because while I believe God is open to our experiences and those sorts of things, that's not what makes this view distinctive. Most theologians would say that God's open to our experience. It's just a question of do they have a system that in which that can be made consistent, but they would claim that at least. But the distinct aspect of this view is not about what God knows or how much God knows, because we agree that God is omniscient. It's about the nature of reality that God knows. And what's distinctive about the open view is that we hold that the nature of reality includes the reality of possibilities. Because God created a world in which there are agents who have say-so, who have free will, both human and angelic, because of that, then we get to we contribute to the nature of reality. Our decisions actually create things. We create facts. Mm-hmm. And so before I make a decision, let's say whether I should buy the Toyota or the Pinto, what's real is that I might buy the Toyota or I might buy the Pinto. Mm-hmm. And that's the final thing to be said about it. Once it's resolved, at least in my heart and in my mind, then it's now there's a new fact. I will buy the Toyota or I will buy the Pinto. And God therefore knows that. But that fact didn't predate me making that fact. To be a decision maker means that we are fact makers. We transition possibilities into actualities. And I think there's good philosophical arguments that can be made for that. And there's also good theological arguments that can be made for that. I mean, you've got a whole motif in Scripture about God where he's expressing disappointment at the way things turned out. He's, you know, Ezekiel 21, I looked for someone to stand in the gap, but I couldn't find anyone. Well, if you knew that someone wasn't there, why were you looking for him? You know, and there's all sorts of things like that where God regrets the way things turned out, and God thinks of the future in terms of a maybe. In Exodus 13, it says that he didn't bring them by the way the Philistines, for he thought if they are attacked, they might grow fearful and want to go back into Egypt. 13:17, I think it is. And so here God is thinking in terms of ifs and thens, which are indications that the future is, to some degree, an if and a maybe. Mm-hmm. And so God knows it like that. And the difference that it makes, I think, Micah, is that it means that in no sense are we going through a pro forma version of reality here. This is our lives really count. They really matter. If all the facts of what I will choose are there in eternity before I'm ever created, like the traditional view holds, if God knows all the facts of what I'll choose, then the facts, in some sense, predate me by an eternity. Mm-hmm. And so if all of the facts of my future predate me, it's really hard to see how I'm not fated. I mean, that's what fatalism held, is that you know, the future is, it cannot be other than it's going to be.
Yeah.
And so it's hard to see how we're free. But even apart from that, it's hard to see how my life is significant. Since I'm not eternal, I didn't create those facts. You know, and so they're just there. And so you begin to wonder, like, what difference do my choices really make? What difference does prayer really make? What difference does it make how you live your life? Do you really impact anything? Do you really make a significant difference? And in the open view, you really do. Prayer really changes things. Things are really up to you. And that gives us a sense of moral responsibility because things really hang in the balance. And whether or not you're going to choose to walk with God or not, whether you're going to pray or not, but it also gives our life significance. That we actually have we really do make a difference for better or for worse.
Yeah. So there are these scriptural themes like you pulled out of, you know, of this possibility of this openness and kind of, you know, like, is this going to happen or is this going to happen? But you know, one of the other things that I think you've kind of been getting at, or at least the way I'm kind of conceptualizing it, is also that in the traditional view, God creates essentially the entire past and the entire future, all the facts, all the decisions. Mm-hmm. And so they might say that your view is diminishing God's power, God's omniscience, or something like that.
Right.
But what I hear you saying is actually that the God you're describing, who is able to create not just fixed facts, but also open-ended facts, mm-hmm. is actually the more powerful vision of God.
I think so. I think it makes God wiser. Mm-hmm. For this reason, you know, a lot of people, the reason they kind of bristle at the open view is that they just for what you just said, they think, well, your God's not omniscient, doesn't know everything. And it makes them feel insecure. You know, if God doesn't at least foreknow, let alone determine what's going to happen in the future, well, then you know, if something evil, bad happens to me, it could just be random. It's a meaningless, purposeless event. My child died, and God didn't see it coming, And so it's like Bruce Ware, who's a critic of the Open View, he says in his book, God's Lesser Glory, that the God of Open Theism is a nail-biting, hand-wringing deity who can do nothing more than hope for the best. And that's the picture that, you know, people have of this. But see, I argue that that view it presupposes a God of limited intelligence. Because like you and I would have trouble anticipating numerous possibilities. Because we have a finite amount of intelligence, and we have to the more possibilities we have to consider, the thinner we have to spread it. Mm-hmm. But if God is unlimited intelligence, then God can anticipate each and every one of innumerable possibilities, a trillion to the trillionth power to the trillionth power. And he can anticipate each possibility as though it was the only possibility. You can't fraction up infinity, right? Mm-hmm. And so it's as though all of his attention is on every one of those distinct possibilities. And so he knows each possible future with the same efficiency as the classical view says God knows the one future. And so whatever happens, God has been anticipating that from the foundation of the world and has a plan in place to bring good out of it. And so whatever happens to me, I can say as confidently as anybody in the, you know, in the traditional view, I can say God anticipated this event happening and he's got a plan in place. And he's going to bring me, he brings a purpose to it. He didn't have it happen for a purpose, but now that it happened, he's going to bring a purpose out of it. Yeah. And it's just that my God is so smart. A million other things could have happened. And if they had happened, I'd be saying the exact same thing.
Yeah.
So I think this view really exalts God's intelligence much more than the traditional view.
Yeah, that's interesting. And I like what you said, of course, that, you know, this really emphasizes the significance of the choices we make and our role in making choices and deciding things and doing things in the world. And I like the vision of God, like you kind of said, like as a improvisational dancer, you know, kind of coming in and figuring out how to make something good out of what we've got.
And, you know, I think it says something with the character of God. Like usually we admire leaders, who are confident enough to lead by moral persuasion, by their ideas, by their character, and they don't coerce people into it. You know, they don't have to. They don't have to micro control things because they lead by persuasion. But and so it seems to me that a God who has to micro control everything is or even have a crystal ball to, you know, foreknow everything is a less praiseworthy God than a God who is confident enough to create. The risky thing of creating free beings, you know, and empowering them to have some say so. Yeah. We get a say in what happens. You know, if you suppose you're playing God in chess, and since God, whatever move you make, God's been anticipating that from the beginning of the game, and he knows exactly how to turn to his advantage, which is why God will beat you in chess. I don't care how good you are at that. Now, if Michael the Archangel came up to God as he's playing you in chess and says, "Hey, God, I happen to have a crystal ball here, and we can foreknow everything Michael's going to do. We'll give you an advantage." God would say, "Why are you insulting me? You think I need a stupid crystal ball? I'm already doing that. It's just that I'm so smart, I do it for every possible move that Michael might make, so I don't need to know what move he's going to make. I still got him checkmated." I just think it's a more praiseworthy view of God.
Nice. So yeah, so one of the subjects that you've explored is the idea of faith and doubt, and mm-hmm. That's a big thing for me, you know, to kind of rethink what does it mean to have faith, and you've actually said that what I think what you call certainty seeking faith.
Right, right.
Is a form of idolatry. So could you explain that and unpack that a little bit?
Yeah, I talk about this in the book, Benefit of the Doubt. Mm-hmm. And it's just this, a lot of people assume that your faith is as strong as you are certain. Mm-hmm. And that's what I call certainty-seeking faith. Because since faith is a virtuous thing, obviously God, you know, leverages salvation on this, right? Well, if faith is a virtuous thing and faith is about being certain, then you get people who are trying to make themselves certain of things, which is then what happens. I mean, I list a bunch of problems that arise from this. Most of the problems that you see with Christianity come as a result of this misconception of faith. it's why Christians have a reputation for being kind of narrow-minded. Because if a goal of your life is to stay certain of what you already believe, you're not going to be a really open-minded person to other ideas. Your salvation's at stake. And folks who have this view tend to protect it very strongly. They don't want to encounter things and books and stuff that maybe is going to rattle their cage, because so much is at stake. And people who have this model of faith, if that's a virtue to be certain, then, and if that's what makes you right with God, then really it becomes an idol. You get life. The thing that gets you life, the thing why you're okay with God and makes you feel good about yourself and feel secure about the future, is the fact that you're certain that you're right. And mm-hmm. and that's an idol. You're not getting life from a relationship with God. You're getting life from the certainty of your beliefs about God. Mm-hmm. And this is a classic definition of an idol. And it just does a lot of destructive things, I think, in people's heads and in their faith. And they're afraid of doubt. Because doubt would, if faith is a virtue, then doubt must be sin. Mm-hmm. And so what I do in the benefit of the doubt is I argue the biblical concept of faith is not a psychological concept. It's a covenantal concept. The ancient people just weren't into their heads the way we are. Yeah. And so it's like saying I do when you get married. Your level of certainty is irrelevant as long as you're confident enough to make the commitment to walk in a certain way of life. And the covenant is to walk in a certain way of life. It's not to be certain of things. So that leaves, so many people. I've met so many people, Micah, who will say, I can't commit yet to being a Christian because I still have some doubts. Yeah. And they have this model too. That they think that they're going to get certain before they commit. And I'm just always telling them, if you're more confident that Christianity is true than you are that it's not true, then commit to it. Mm-hmm. And you can think through the rest of the issues on the way, yes. But start. And there's a lot of issues that you'll only get resolved once you commit.
Yeah.
There's things about love you can only learn once you've committed to it. And it's just sad that people feel like that any kind of doubt is a barrier to their coming to Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. You've kind of pointed that out, that if faith is about intellectual assent to a certain set of propositions, then it actually discourages people who are intellectually questioning.
Yes.
And that's so backwards.
It always struck me as odd that, if faith is about being certain and salvation hangs on it, well, the people who are best at feeling like their beliefs are certain are either people with, low IQs or they're neurotic, Right. And so why would God stack the deck against people who just ask good intellectual questions? It just Right. seems unfair. Right. It's an unjust God and an unfair system.
Yeah, I like the, I always go to the example of Abraham, as you kind of said, the covenant and then walking in a certain direction. And Abraham does this literally, right? Like Abraham leaves his home and goes out into the desert.
Right.
And at no point is Abraham really fully confident of what's going on. He's just
having that hurt. In fact, if you read Hebrews 11, all of those heroes of the faith, they weren't certain. In fact, it says that they did not receive what they promised, but they just walked in a certain direction. There's no certainty there whatsoever. They didn't know what the heck was going on, but they were willing to just keep on taking steps in a certain direction. That's faith.
Yeah. Yeah. I like it. So, this kind of goes to, I think a big thing that you've been wrestling with for many years now, which goes to, the story that we find in the Bible, and as that kind of leads us to the story of Christ. A lot of people get stuck somewhere in the middle, right? If they start reading the Bible, they start in Genesis, and maybe by the time they hit Leviticus, they start running into some problems.
And
they keep going, and it feels like a long slog before you come out the other end. And you might, along the way, you might have this idea that, okay, well, the story of Jesus is this powerful, beautiful thing, but I'm getting lost among the weeds. And we actually talked to Derek Flood recently, and mm-hmm. he has a book that kind of wrestles with some of these things. You've been wrestling with them too, and maybe from a little bit different perspective.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, I think I read through some reviews and kind of challenges maybe to Derek Flood. Like, what's your kind of thinking on those sorts of things?
Yeah. So my book is called Crucifixion of the Warrior God. It evolved over 9 years into a two-volume work that's like 1,400 or 1,500 pages long. It'll be coming out from Fortress in April 1st. And then I'll have a popular version coming out August 1st. I think we're going to call it Cross Vision, Making Sense Out of the Violent Old Testament, or something like that. I'll start with this. It's important to read the Bible as the narrative that it is. A lot of people think the Bible's a flat book. It's like a cookbook where it doesn't matter where you pull out a recipe. The meaning is the same.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why you have people proof texting on this year or whatever. But it's a story that unfolds. And in fact, it's a lot like the analogy I often use is like the movie The Sixth Sense or The Book of Eli. And now I got to tell your listeners that here's a spoiler alert because I'm going to tell you what happens. In both of those movies, the last minute of the movie completely transforms the meaning of the movie.
Yeah.
Right. And so when you get to that, I don't know if you've seen either of those, but
yeah.
You get to that last minute, and it's like I did not see that coming, and now you got to go back and rewatch the movie. When you read it a second time or watch it a second time, you see clues all over the place that something else was coming, but you, the first time through you don't notice it. Well, the Bible is a story that's unfolding, and it's a drama. And so when you get to the Old Testament, you're expecting, as all the Jews at the time were expecting, to have the Messiah who's going to show up and going to kick Roman butt and vanquish all of Israel's enemies and restore Israel to a sovereign nation. Then he's going to somehow win the nations back to God. But that's not what happens. The Messiah shows up and he gets himself crucified.
Yeah.
And he doesn't talk about the nation. He introduces a completely new covenant and a new kingdom, where the law, which was the center of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the law now is not isn't the foundation of it. Mm. It's God's transforming graces. And the nation, which was everything in the Old Covenant, now is gone. God's transnational. And the violence that was used to enforce the law and to protect the nation, now that has to be sworn off. And so you've got a radical change here. And when we read the Old Testament from that perspective, we can see clues to what God was really up to, but they didn't at the time. And so it's always important to read the Bible from the perspective of the end. It has to be read backwards. And Jesus says this, all scripture points to me. It all bears witness of me. It's all pointing in my direction, and especially in the direction of his sufferings on the cross, which really culminates the whole theme of his life, revealing a God of profound self-sacrificial love. Now, when I look at some of the nasty stuff in the Old Testament through that lens, what I'm arguing is that you can see something that the original audience couldn't see. Where I differ from Derek is just this, that and there's a number of people doing this now, where he follows the pattern of Eric Siebert in his book, I forget what it's called. I've read too many of these books, I can't keep them all straight. But he's written several books along these lines. And their basic answer to, they correctly see the problem. How is the God who commands genocide and who gives these barbaric commands about you can keep the virgins and after you slaughter everybody else, but if they don't please you, you can turn them out. I mean, there's some really barbaric, gross stuff there. And how is that compatible with the God revealed in the crucified Christ? Although the problem is actually greater than that. The problem is not just how do these portraits of God, how are they compatible with Christ? The real issue is, how do these portraits point to Christ? Because all scripture is supposed to point to Christ, especially Christ on the cross.
Yeah.
But their solution is to say it didn't happen. And they'll come up with, they provide, they pull from some left-wing scholarship to argue, that the story of the conquest, for example, most historians say it didn't quite happen the way that the Bible says it happened. There was none of this slaughter fest, and that story of them slaughtering people was written much later on, reflecting an ideology of being, under the Babylonians, all sorts of stuff like that. What I argue is that's not an option for me. On the basis of Jesus, Jesus seemed to presupposes that the Old Testament was all inspired. And he, over and over again, he's referring to it as the Word of God. He quotes it as the Word of God and all that. And so I feel, if I call him Lord, I feel obliged to say this whole thing is inspired. And whatever else that means for you, I don't think it means that we're allowed to reject any of it. I have to wrestle with the narrative. Mm-hmm. It's all God breathed. And so to say that it didn't happen, it's just not an option. And my problem with it is not that they say it didn't happen. My problem is that the narrative is inspired. Like, how the narrative corresponds to history, that's an interesting question for historians to wrestle with and critical scholars and all that. But their findings are really quite irrelevant to me as I'm reading the Bible as the Word of God. It gets its authority from Jesus, not from how it corresponds to history. Mm-hmm. And so I, even if it didn't happen, and I tend to be pretty conservative as I just come out on the conservative end of things most, but not all the time, when it comes to how does the narrative correlate with history. But even where it doesn't bother me at all, because it's the narrative, the story. I have to enter into that story and treat it, you know, as factual.
Yeah.
Factual, not in the sense of historical factual, but factual in the story of this narrative. So it's only when you don't feel free to reject the portrait of God and must continue to wrestle with it because you're bound to it out of your confession of Christ's Lordship, only then can you discover how this portrait, like all Scripture, points to Jesus. And so what my book is really about is to say that these violent portraits, they are incompatible with the God revealed in Jesus. But we're still bound to wrestle with them. Mm-hmm. And as we do that from the perspective of the cross, we can see something that the original audience couldn't see. We can see in the depth of these portraits the self-sacrificial, enemy-embracing, nonviolent God revealed in Jesus. Mm-hmm. Now, if you want to say how that happens, that's another podcast, I think. But
yeah, it's a very deep discussion. But what I hear you saying is that, you know, regardless of the question about historical reliability, that's not really an out for us, right? We can't just say, oh, well, this didn't happen, so it's not important. It's important because it's part of the story of the people of Israel that becomes part of the story of the
people. And that whole story is God-breathed. Mm-hmm. You know, that whole story I take to be God-breathed. So I have to wrestle with the whole story.
Yeah.
Regardless of what the critical scholars are saying, how it aligns with history, those things are always debatable. You know, I mean, there's always different sides of that. I'll just say this much, all right? That I argue that we have to take all of our bearings, our thinking about everything, from the crucified Christ. So I start with a question: how, when it comes to understanding what inspiration is, I think we have to start with the crucified Christ. Mm-hmm. Rather than, a lot of people just seem to assume that they know what a God-breathed book's supposed to look like. You know, And it would be, if a perfect God breathes a book, the book must be perfect, mm-hmm. and therefore inerrant and all that. Where do you get that assumption? You wouldn't get that assumption if you start with the cross. Because on the cross, God breathed through one who was bearing the sin of the world, a human being who was finite and who bore the sin of the world. So apparently God has no trouble breathing through sin and breathing through mistakes and breathing through, you know, God chooses the foolish and the weak things of this world. To accomplish his purposes. And so you should expect the Bible to be, to some degree, a foolish and weak-looking book. Hmm. So when I start my thinking about inspiration by looking at the crucified Christ, I notice this. I know several things, but here's the foundation. I notice that God's breathing isn't a unilateral activity. When God breathes his revelation of through the crucified Christ, it involves God acting toward us because it was God's plan, right? And God took the initiative, And so to that degree, it reveals who God is. God stooped an infinite distance to become a human being and then to become our sin and to become our curse. But it also involves us acting on God. God allows us to act on him. And that's why he appears hideous on the cross. It's not just that the torturers, the executioners, you know, beat him to the point where he was unrecognizable. But on the cross, he's allowing the sin of the world to act on him, and therefore to condition the way he appears. Mm-hmm. And so God's breathing is a dialectical or a relational activity, not a unilateral activity. And so if that's the way God breathes his definitive revelation of the cross, we should, and this is the same God who breathed all of Scripture, then we should read Scripture knowing that it will involve God acting toward us insofar as that's possible, but also him allowing us, his authors, his people, to act on him insofar as that was necessary, and insofar as he allows people to act on him, that will condition how he appears.
Yeah.
All right. Yeah. How he appears to them, and therefore how he will appear in the historical witness to his covenantal activity, which is the narrative of Scripture.
Yeah.
And so it's a that transforms the your expectations as you read the Bible. We have to be looking for it and know that what we see here is going to reflect the true God to whatever degree God could reveal that. Because, you know, God's, I argue that he's a non-coercive God. He never lobotomizes people. He's a missionary who has to meet people where they're at, even when he breathes through them. And so you'll find reflections of the true God as that correlate with, that correspond to the character of God revealed in Christ. But you'll also find reflections of God's people, what God's people think about God. And that corresponds to the sin that is revealed in Christ, as God allows people to act on him.
You know, I've been thinking about the narrative that happens around Samuel and King Saul and David and Solomon and so forth lately. And it's kind of a little known story, but it's the... this is exactly this, right? The people of Israel leave Egypt and they say, hey, wouldn't it be great to have a king? And God says, you know what would be better than a king? It would be like the rule of law. And the people say, no, we really want a king. And so then God ultimately gives them a king. And so then we have like a God-ordained king. And,
right.
And what sometimes happens is that we think, oh, well, God ordained a king. This is the way God wanted things.
Right.
But the story makes it very clear that's not the way God wanted things.
1 Samuel 8, I mean, because God wanted a theocracy, basically, because he wanted to represent to the other nations something of his original design for humanity, in which humans were never supposed to lord over one another. We're supposed to have rule over the earth and the animal kingdom, but not over one another. God alone is supposed to rule over us. And so, you know, kings and governments and politics, all that is a result of the fall, as is obvious this election cycle.
Yeah.
So then in 1 Samuel 8, when the people are demanding a king, the Lord says to Samuel, look, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Mm-hmm. So to have put any trust in a human king is to reject God as king, which is interesting to think about this election cycle and every election cycle. Mm-hmm. But then once God accommodates that, and accommodating kingship in the ancient Near East was a huge deal, because the center of all the ancient Near Eastern religion was the king. The king was the mediator between God and people. And what happened to the king, you know, it reflects on all the people. If the king pleases the God, then the God blesses the people. If the king displeases the God, then, you know, the God punishes the people, which is what you find in the Old Testament once God accepts this model of kingship. And once he accepts it, he takes on the appearance of a typical ancient Near Eastern God who works through a king.
Yeah.
And at no point does he ever, even when the kingship turns out really bad, he doesn't say, told you so, told you so. He keeps on working with that system. It's a classic example of God accommodating the fallen state of his people and taking on an appearance that reflects that fallen state.
Yeah.
They think of him as this king-mediating deity, as everyone else in the ancient Near East did. And so that's the appearance that God takes.
Yeah,
it didn't reflect his will at all.
Yeah, and it's interesting to me the idea, you know, Jesus takes on these titles, right, like Son of David and so forth, that are part of that, which we would assume if the Israelites did, you know, had stuck with God's plan, and not had a king, then those titles wouldn't have been there.
It just shows God works in all things to bring a redemptive purpose out of it. Yeah. And this kingship thing, which he really didn't care for at all, but it gets woven into his redemptive plan. Yeah. It shows the creativity of God, infinitely wise God.
Yeah. So, yeah, that you've connected that to, you know, what we're seeing kind of in the world and with Christian engagement in politics and the religious right and some would say the downfall of these things. What is your perspective on all this? And how Christians should be engaging with the broader world.
Oh, where do I start on that one? You know, it's, well, as I just said, I really believe that to have Christ as king, you can only have one master, and you can only have one allegiance. And I don't think Christians are supposed to be putting any trust in a human king or a human president. Are you in government or pledging allegiance to any country? We're to have a singular king, singular allegiance, and our job is to be ambassadors, as Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, we're to be ambassadors of the land in which we are a citizen, which is the kingdom of God. Paul says we're citizens of heaven, and put on display the character of our king and the character of that kingdom in order to invite others in on this. And if we do that, if we did that effectively and passionately, we would make a profound difference in this country. We would bless the city, as Jeremiah says, do good to the city. But if we don't put on display that character, well, then we can, but instead just shoot at doing good in the country, well, then we really missed the boat. We really put the cart before the horse.
Yeah.
And so, we live in a strange land where the government happens to ask your opinion. Okay, what do you think who should be president? And I can't get legalistic about that and say that Christians shouldn't vote. Paul didn't hesitate to talk to the Roman guards who were beating him, and he said, hey, I have rights here. I'm a Roman citizen. So if you got rights that the government gives you, then go ahead and use them as long as you can handle it.
Yeah.
Now, some of us can't handle it because it's hard for me to take time out of any day and vote, but not really put any trust in it. And I find myself getting sucked into the same sort of vortex that other people get sucked into, where you're sure that you're right. And since you're sure you're right, everyone who disagrees with you must be an idiot. Or they say they care, but they really don't care. And you demonize one another. And never have we seen a greater example of that than what's going on in this, election cycle. And so I encourage Christians not to. I stay up on it, up on politics, because I find it interesting and not a little entertaining.
Yeah.
this go wrong. But I have to honor. This isn't for everybody, but I have to honor my conscience and not vote.
So you're saying, I think, as your big picture approach would be that like we're hearing a lot of people say something like, everything hangs on this one decision, right? Like, and it's one thing. So maybe it's that Trump is going to appoint a pro-life Supreme Court judge or whatever. So it's like one thing, and that's like, if we don't win that, then everything is lost.
Yes, it's all lost.
And it sounds like you're saying, well, that's the real thing we have to step away from, is that way of engaging things.
Yeah, well, I mean, I'm saying something more radical than that. It's not just the error of focusing on one cause. Yeah. It's the error of trusting in that regime to solve anything.
Yeah.
The church is to be Christians should see it as their responsibility to address social issues in a distinct Jesus kind of way. Jesus was a political revolutionary because everything he did revolted against the polis, or the people group, the city-state. Mm-hmm. But he didn't try to get Caesar to change it. He just changed it. He just did it. The way he treated women, the way he treated the poor, the way he treated outsiders. He just broke the categories. And so it's by living a countercultural life that the church is to engage with and transform the culture around it.
Right.
And it can be a huge distraction when we are spending all of our time and energy trying to fight each other over what's the right thing for Caesar to do, or who's the right Caesar to do it. It's just missing the ballpark. It is the case, in my experience, Christians have tended to, I think, being a person of faith is not going to make you smarter politically, but it may very well make you dumber. And part of the reason is because our faith is to be, it's the absolute, it's to be this our central passion, and it's the contrast with the world. And if we try to translate that faith into politics, Christians tend to be, in my experience, quite simplistic. They tend to think it all into categories. Like, for example, I've had very little success explaining this to people, so I probably won't have much success to your listeners. But it's like, back in the 2005, 2006, I had this discussion a lot, where trying to help Christians understand how somebody who's pro-life could nevertheless vote for a candidate who's not. And it's because of the complexity of the system. I mean, you have two, right now we're separated by these absolute ideologies, and no one's talking to anybody, and no one's compromising to meet in the middle. And that's the only reason why you've got some rural left-wing Democrats who are arguing for partial birth abortion, because the other side is saying that, you know, the moment of conception is full personhood, and they're not going to budge an inch. So neither is budging an inch, although both sides agree that the fewer the abortions, the better, and the later the abortion, the worse. But no one's working to make that happen, because no one's willing to compromise. And so if you really want to reduce the abortion rate, it could be the case. And I don't care if I'm right or wrong, because this is the politics of this world. But I'm getting an example of how complex these things are. It could be the candidate who's got no position on this whatsoever is the best one to bring people together, because they're not polarized. And they'll help both sides meet in the middle.
Yeah.
And that would actually reduce the number of abortions. Certainly, we rule out late abortions, and it would minimize other abortions.
Yeah.
But if you think that it's a simple matter of saying, oh, I agree with this candidate on these issues, well, that's simplistic thinking. And I think our faith, because we think faith is about, you know, some absolute things, it just doesn't translate well into politics. Politics is supposed to be the art of the compromise. And the more people are willing to compromise, the more things get done, which is why nothing's getting done these days, because our country's so polarized. The compromise is to be a traitor.
Yeah. Well, that's what, you know, I think so many people value all the same things, just in a slightly different order. And so, like, we fight about which order, you know, like, and so, you know, most of us care about, you know, the lives of unborn children, and we also care about women's rights. Mm-hmm. And there's this difference between how we rank those things, and that becomes this huge polarization.
But even there, Micah, and I've got to go in about 2 minutes.
Yeah.
But even there, if the two sides could listen to each other and say, okay, what do we agree on that we can both act on?
Yep.
And because the group that is centered on women's reproductive rights, what are your non-negotiables and what are our non-negotiables? But when we ask that, we have to say, can we agree in this middle ground? And a lot they agree more than they disagree. Mm-hmm. It's just that since they're both isolated and stuck absolutely in their respective positions, if they don't find to find that out, to work together to actually do what they both want to do. Mm-hmm. In fact, as it is, they just talk past each other, you know, and it's a mess.
Yeah. And that's always the thing that comes back to me. Like, the idea is the kingdom of God about polarization or about love and understanding and empathy and compassion?
Well, I always tell people that when Jesus attracted a Matthew, who was the conservative of conservatives, and a Simon, who was the zealot, who was the liberal of liberals, and if he could unite a Matthew and a Simon, he ought to be able to unite the most left-wing Democrat, socialist, whatever, with the weak party you can get.
Yeah.
When you have Jesus in common, and if he has the highest priority in your life and your soul allegiance, then it should dwarf in significance all of our political differences.
Yeah. Well, I love it. I know you've got a hard stop. I would love to talk to you more about evolution and things like that. I know you've got thoughts on all kinds of stuff. I'll put links to some of your books and stuff. What would be the top thing people should follow you, or where would be the top place to find out current projects and current things you're working on?
Renew.org. That's my ministry outside of my church, and so we blog there a couple times a week, almost every day, and you can find out a lot of answers. I have my library's on there. You know, my recommended reading list on every conceivable topic, and you can find large Q&A sections and essays and all sorts of stuff. So it's available to whoever.
All right. I love it. So we'll have those links at ChristianTransHumanistPodcast.com. And thanks, Greg, so much for joining me.
Fun.
And we'll hopefully talk again in the future.
We'll do it again. All right. God bless. Take care.
You too.